The reading today comes from the book of Luke. It's a long reading, but it's really two big sections. As we get ready to go through it, you're going to first hear a story about a really famous man that you may, if you grew up in church, remember singing about, because he was a small man. And so he's well known for his stature and for his trip up the tree. But then we're going to have a parable. And this parable, you're probably very familiar with a similar form of it, the parable of the talents. In this case, in Luke, it's a different denomination of money, a smaller one, a mina. It's a variant on it. It's not exactly the same. So we're going to read that parable and hear it. And so as we go through, the first thing we're going to do is really just read this and look at what the scripture itself says. But then I think we'll be able to draw some connections between the two sections here walk out encouraged to grow, even as the prayer was just a moment ago, encouraged to live out the faith that we have in Christ. So let me read beginning in verse 1 here. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we open up your word today, that you will open our eyes to it. That Lord, that we can be encouraged by the encouraging parts, but Lord, that we can be exhorted by the parts that speak to us and call us to action, to making use of the gifts that you've given to us that remind us of your love, and that the gifts are given in love, but Lord, that we are called to serve, and that we have a role here on this earth. We have a place in your kingdom, and that you want to see us be your messengers to this world, doing the work of this kingdom, that the kingdom will grow, that those who know you will be strengthened and encouraged in their faith, and that those who don't know will come to faith for the very first time. In your name we pray. Amen. So we have a couple things going on here in the Zacchaeus story that we're going to look at first. And the Zacchaeus story is, it can almost, as you go through scripture, it can almost sound like it's a bunch of stories. There's a big difference between a story and a parable. This one is an event that happened in the life of Christ as he's coming in. And Luke is a historian. I'm sure Larry has spoken extensively about Luke as the author here. Luke wasn't there. Luke was somebody who wanted to gather an account. He says on his own word, I want to produce a really good history of Christ's life. So this was an event that was preserved, that people knew about, that people were talking about. We don't know why, but we can speculate. It may be because Zacchaeus continued to have an impact on the kingdom. It could be because people just remembered that time that Jesus called this little man out of a tree. We don't know, but we know that it was an impactful, real event. And as Luke tells it, he's going to tell us and he's going to give us details that should help us to know what was meaningful about this for us today. What is he bringing out? And so as we go right away, and you've got the notes if you want to look at them, and if not, that's quite all right. I am mostly a look at the person and ignore the notes they produce for me person, and that's fine, so I won't feel bad. But the very first thing to note is as he's introduced as somebody who was hated. Now, we don't necessarily immediately see that. So we're going to have to do a little bit of our work to be able to take Scripture. We might get this, but we won't get it all the way, right? So if you look at verse 2, and it says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." Two pieces, a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, we already can probably identify with this isn't the greatest. I mean, you hear about an IRS agent, and you don't immediately get warm fuzz like, "Oh man, I wish more of my friends were IRS agents. I wish the IRS would come visit me more often. I wish we could hang out together more." And a chief IRS agent, the one who's actually sending them out to go find the people that need to visit with the IRS, this isn't somebody that we love. But that is nothing like the way the tax collectors were seen at this point in time. And I'm sure it's come up previously in the book, but we can remind ourselves of this fact that the tax collectors, and we hear it clearly here, they were Jews who were working for Rome to take money from the Jews that the Jews did not believe they should be paying to Rome. And they were people who generally became wealthy because they took a little extra. We at least trust in our system of government that if the IRS comes and takes more than they should have, that we can do something about it. But this would have been a system and a society in which many of those pleas for justice, if you even bothered to make them, would have gone ignored. The tax collector was hated because they represented a turncoat. They were a betrayer. They were disloyal to the kingdom. They were even seen as fighting against the kingdom. They were helping Rome, and they were enriching themselves by what they did. Now notice the second piece, "and he was rich." And so then you can hear double reason for hate in that, because he was rich, and we hear elsewhere in Scripture how hard it is to be saved when you're wealthy. But why was he rich? His wealth is most likely coming from injustice. An injustice aimed against his people, the people with whom he should have dealt most fairly. So Zacchaeus is somebody who would have been known and hated. And you can imagine how people would have talked about him walking around. He was this little, rich, chief tax collector. If Danny DeVito is likely to be the actor playing your role, you're probably not the star of the show, especially as a villain. This is somebody who would have been mocked, he would have been known, he would have been hated, you would have whispered, but you would have known his power to harm you, and you wouldn't have been able to say it out loud. So Zacchaeus, this tax collector, it's interesting as we go, we're going to learn something else about him that's going to be really important, especially as we go on, even though it may not seem that important here. But look at what he's doing. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, for Jesus was about to pass that way. Now, one of the things that we often expect is that God is going to reward those people who are coming and seeking after him. It's this very natural human thing. We're expecting Jesus to embrace those who chase him, who seek after him, who look for him. But what's Zacchaeus trying to do here? He just wants to watch. There's no indication of him trying to push through the crowd to meet Jesus. He's not like the woman who reaches out and touches Jesus' robe and gets healed. There's no indication of any desire for Jesus' power, for his love, for his teaching. He just wants to see this guy. He makes no effort towards Christ. But what does Christ do? Christ is walking along, and in this sense, it is kind of like you can imagine the disciples saying, "What, Jesus, I don't understand what you're doing." Remember when the woman touches Christ and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What are you talking about? Who touched me? We're walking through a crowd. Like 4,000 people have touched me." And Jesus says, "No, somebody touched me on purpose." This has got to be another one of those surprises. There's a crowd that's so big that Zacchaeus only stands out because he's a little dude in a tree. And yet, for some reason, as Christ is walking down that road, he says, "You, come down, I'm going to eat with you." There were probably people there who would have loved to have Christ eat with them. There were probably people there that were desiring an audience with this man, people there who needed to be healed physically, people there who wanted to meet Christ, who wanted to hear his teaching. And Zacchaeus, again, as far as we have in the text, seems only to have wanted to see. What is this spectacle? Who is this guy? But Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Two things here. One is Zacchaeus' response to the call, and we're going to spend some more time on that. He is immediately joyful at being called. But, you know, for all we know at this point in time, it's just, "Oh, this is, I'm going to really get to see him up close." We still don't have any kind of a sense of transformation, of gospel transformation, but it's coming. But we also have an audience that's immediately upset. The disciples were maybe curious, like, "Why that guy?" But the audience is saying, "Are you kidding me? That guy?" We're going to have some tough things for ourselves when we go through the parable. And so as we get ready for that, to be able to do that well, to be able to really embrace some of the tough things, we have to remember this: "Are you kidding me? That guy?" Because we need to put ourselves and be able to say, "Are you kidding me? This guy? Are you kidding me, this woman?" For the call of Christ. Because the call of Christ, we're going to see later, comes with demands on our lives. But the first part is not that it comes from a demand. Zacchaeus was a little, hateful, probably thieving, rich, turncoat, I'm sure had walked away from his faith in every meaningful way to be able to do what he did. If he'd been a faithful Jew, he wouldn't have been capable of being a tax collector. And Jesus says, "Come, I want to eat with you." He's so impossible to save, the crowd grumbles and is angry. And then what does Zacchaeus do? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Notice what's happening here. We don't have a timeline. It's not clear if it's immediate. It seems kind of immediate, but it may have been after dinner. It may have been during the dinner. We don't have to fill in that detail here. But Zacchaeus, having been called from spectator to fellow of Christ, becomes a changed man. And this change into Christianity, this change into being a Christ follower, produces in him a desire to do good. He is the hated man in the tree. And Christ says, "Come down, I want to eat with you." And out of the overflow of that, he says, "I want to give away half of what I have, and I'm going to fix the injustices that I have performed." And what does Christ say? "We can know them by their fruits. Salvation has come." Now, Christ knows that he called him first down, but the fruit of that salvation bears witness to the reality of the work that's been done in Zacchaeus' heart. The tax collector, the hated man, the unsavable man is not just saved, but is transformed. Now we have this transition, and the transition is into the parable. There's a little bit of a setup, and There's so much going on here. I don't want to miss anything, but I don't want to say all the things and miss out on saying the some things. So I'm going to do my best to handle all the different pieces here. But then at the end, we're going to try to put this back together. But I want us to get ready, because we do want to put ourselves in with some of the people in this parable. And we want to put ourselves in a way that's going to be an exhortation. It's going to be a call. It's going to be a challenge. If we're really willing to put ourselves in it, it might even hurt a little. We're going to have to be ready to do that, and we'll put it together at the end so we can do it. But if we're really going to read this parable, we better be ready to be challenged. But first, there's some details, and we're going to set those up just at the very beginning, before verse 12. We have, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So that little bit of text, presumably the as they heard these things references a lot that's been going on beforehand. This is getting ready for what Larry will be doing next week, which is Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so this little bit of language, we just want to hear a couple of things for it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but have it in place as you go forward. You'll remember, I expect from other verses, that the Jews expected the Messiah to come and immediately not just set them free from Roman rule, but to establish God's kingdom here on earth in a visible way, destroying their enemies, and in the picture that Isaiah paints, being like a nation on a hill where there are other countries around that so see the justice and the beauty and the love of God's kingdom that they come and want to see and they want to learn and they want to understand. So there's a sense in which even those nations that aren't taken over by Israel are going to just see it and know how amazing it is. Like Solomon's kingdom was seen by the world and visited to learn from it, that this picture was one here on earth of a nation that stood out from all the others because God's rule and God's reign and God's love was so visibly upon it. They expected that. This was supposed to happen. And so Jesus is about to walk into Jerusalem, which is where the king will be in the expectation of the Jews. He has people that he knows are expecting the Messiah. If he's really Messiah, that's what kind of king he's going to be. And so he tells this parable. So we have that in the background, and it's going to be a piece, but now we're going to get a parable. Now, the parables are interesting. There's lots of different ways to read them. The more you read about how to read them, the harder they become. There's a lot of different theories. I'm not going to tell you this is the right way or the one right way. I think everybody wants a one right way, but I will tell you a good thing to do. When you read the parables, pay particular attention to the people. The individual people are often the key to being able to sort out what the parable is all about. So let's look at the people, and I've got the list there in the notes for you of the different people to look at. But the first person that we hear about is the king. So Jesus said, this is in verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This idea of going off to become king, that wouldn't be an Old Testament idea that you'd go off to a far country, but this would have been well known to people there in Rome. This would have been true. They would have seen it for kings, local kings, would have had to go off to Rome to be recognized and have their authority fully instituted for them. So the people hearing this would have understood the concept of a king going off to be king. We, though, should be hearing it less about Roman rule and how Roman rule works, but remember the context we got. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed, the audience, the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This parable, this introduction, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This piece helps us and should have helped the audience to understand the king was not going to be king immediately. He was going to go off, and he was going to return. Now, we know that well. We don't have the expectation of immediate return. Most of us don't expect Jesus to come tomorrow. In the 2,000 intervening years, we understand that off in a far country, we won't spend much time on that today, but it's a sermon in and of itself, but that Jesus will return is something we're waiting for expectantly. So we have this nobleman who's going to become king. So we should hear that as Christ. And then the next person or the next group of people we get introduced to are his servants. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So the 10 servants, and actually the language there is stronger than that. It's the 10 slaves. These are people who would have been in the nobleman's household already. They are told, you're part of my household. You are my servants. You are my slaves. I'm going to be gone for a while. Here's, in the other one we hear a talent, here's some money. Here's a gift. Engage in business with it until I return. So the slave or the servant, the member of the kingdom is told, here's a gift. Engage in business with it until I return. So as we try to understand the parable, who should we identify with the servants and the slaves? And the servants and the slaves seem clearly to refer to those people who would be considered part of God's household. They would be his church. They would be people like us. In this parable, unlike the parable of the talents, they're all given an equal gift. There's 10 servants, there's 10 minas, and we don't need to. You can definitely overdo trying to make every single little detail. I think all you need to concentrate on is, as God's people, until he returns as the king here, we have been given gifts, and we are to make use of them. That is what the king, the nobleman, said as he was walking away. Now we have another group that come up right afterwards. In verse 14, we hear, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So as we introduce another character in here, we say, who are these citizens? Now remember, a citizen actually has a higher position than a servant and a slave. Without making too much of that, these citizens, we can expect, given the broader testimony of the New Testament and understanding the situation, this would represent God's chosen people, the Jews, who ought to be receiving, ought to be joyful at Christ's coming, ought to be happy to wait for him to return, ought to be happy for his rule. But as he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem, he knows they are not and they will not be. And this sending off would be, and it's something that did happen in circumstances, actually in the Jerusalem area, where there was a king that when he went off to Rome to be, or a nobleman that went off to get crowned, they sent a delegation to Rome after him saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, which that's a big gamble. You'd better be successful, because, or else you better find a new place to live afterwards. But this notion would have been something that they understood at that time period, but these citizens are going to be those who ought to know him, who ought to love him, who are already under his authority, not as slaves, but as citizens, but who hate him and reject his rule and will continue to reject that rule until his return. That's going to bookend our parable, and there's really two groups in this parable. Some people try to separate it out into almost two parables, and it's just two different groups. But you really don't want to be, as we're going to see, in the group of those people who are citizens who oppose Christ, who know the kingdom. And I think within the church, we can still identify those who are inside the church, who know Christ, who claim, in a sense, to be citizens, but in reality, they oppose his word. They oppose his teaching. They oppose the truth. And we'll see their fate as we go on. So the king now, the nobleman, becomes king, and he returns. And so we have the king again in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so now we're going to have, as this king comes, we're going to have an accounting. We're only going to hear from three of the servants, and we get the idea here. A little curiosity point about some of the others. There's no need to worry about it. There's a few people in commentaries who even say, like, Luke forgot. And it's just, it doesn't matter to the story. We hear from three, and that's sufficient. It's not that Luke, two verses away, forgot there were 10 people. It's that we're hearing this accounting. Two of the servants have done what? They've done work with their gifting. They've done work with their gifting. And it's done great work. The first came to him, this is in verse 16, saying, Lord, your mina has become 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. There's real reward implied here in having done good work with the gifts that God has given as one of his citizens, as we start to put things together in the end, to be careful on. But it's a real sense of reward, a real pleasing. I mean, can you imagine those words? We talk about them, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. We ought to crave those words. We can't be so worried about messing people up with the idea of God being pleased or displeased that undermines grace, that we forget to even challenge people like, hey, let's work towards being told, well done, good and faithful servant. Because if you're loved, you ought to want to hear those words. But there's another servant. The third servant came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And the king said to him, I condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. This is one of the Lord's servants. It's one of the people who was given a gift. But out of fear, living in fear instead of living in love, he hid it away. He did nothing with it. Even this language about putting it in the bank, like that's something. Like, do something minimally. We extend, and maybe this is going too far beyond the parable, but I don't think so. We don't get any sense of the first two servants living in fear of their king. Scripture is full of positive language about fear of the Lord. And some people try to soften that and tone it down. I've heard people say it's like just a healthy respect. No, if we really are confronted with the glory of God, it would kill us. You think about Isaiah going into the kingdom and being presented with the glory of God and just falling on the ground saying, like, that's it, I'm undone. Moses and the way God says, I can't really present my glory to you, but I'll pass by. And just even having the glory of God pass by, making Moses so overwhelming, the people made him wear a veil because they couldn't stand to look at his face. The glory of God would be overwhelming, would be destructive, and we should have a healthy fear of the Lord, but this is not that healthy fear. This is a fear that prevents action. This is the fear that grips people who are so worried of condemnation that they cannot act. And oh, those people are in us. Those people are in the church, and that fear is often inside of all of us. Some people are overwhelmed by it. The terror of God's justice, making it impossible for them to do good because they're so overwhelmed by the fear of doing wrong that they hide away the gift so there's no way it can be harmed. And say to God, look, I held it tight. I did nothing wrong. And having Christ say, that was wrong. I loved you. You were one of my citizens. You were one of my servants. I gave you that gift. You should have at least made interest on it. Everybody doesn't have to make 10 times their money. Everybody doesn't have to make 5 times their money. In fact, and this person is missing, but it wouldn't shock me if Christ would be okay if you said, hey, what if there's one person that used the gift and on earth it looked like the mina was gone? Because we certainly know those stories where people have worked and worked, and in an earthly sense, there's no visible outcome from that work, but they were striving in love. And then Christ would say, no, you can't see the mina, but it made 5, it made 10, it made 100. But this person was so driven by fear that they did nothing with it. They did nothing with that gift. And they get the very thing they were afraid of. Not condemnation. There's no indication that they're thrown out, and we do have the indication of condemnation that's to come. They aren't thrown out of the kingdom, but they are stripped. Paul uses language of entering heaven as if through a fire, stripped away, as if you just barely made it, like you just kind of snuck your way through. And I think part of us needs to understand that even though we know salvation is by faith alone and by Christ's work, we're going to hear this later, we do have a call to work. And that when Christ says, good and faithful servant, well done, he's not just looking at Christ's work, he's also going to be looking at our work. And we should be concerned for how our work will stand. That's scary. And we're going to spend some time at the end making it possible to bear up under the fear that that can produce, so that we don't become the person who clenches that mina so tightly that we do nothing with it. So we'll have some work to do. We're going to do it in a minute. So we have the fearful servant. We have the audience, kind of like the audience for Zacchaeus, that says, Lord, are you kidding me? And we can imagine those people in today's world when we start talking, when we're really good and we're really caught up on grace and salvation by grace alone. There are some who say today you should never have an exhortation in a sermon. You should never tell people, go and behave differently. You ought to act differently. Because they're so afraid that any statement of you ought to is going to undermine the gospel. So those people are here today saying, don't do like this. This messes everything up. This undermines who Jesus really is. But it doesn't if we're careful. It doesn't if we remember the testimony of Scripture. It doesn't if we remember Zacchaeus. And we will do that here in a minute. Before we do, we have one last group of people. The last group of people are his enemies. It's really quick. It is just lightning quick. In 27, but as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is tough language. A lot of us today really want to create a nice Jesus. I didn't really understand the difference between the words nice and kind for a lot of my life. Jesus is kind, but he's not nice. Kindness is loving. Kindness is just. Kindness gives us what we need. Niceness makes us feel good. You remember the rich young ruler? I love in that story in the book of Mark. The rich young ruler walks up to Jesus. And he says, Lord, I fulfilled all of the commandments. What more can I do? And in Mark it says, Jesus loved him and said, go and sell everything you own. And the man went away dejected. I love that Mark includes that detail. Why did Jesus say, go and sell everything you own? It's not a command to everybody who's wealthy to go and sell everything they own. That was a word that was given to that man. It isn't in any way presented as if Jesus is angry with him for having said, I fulfilled the commandments. It says that he loved him. And yet he sent him away dejected. Because that's what that man needed to hear, to see the idolatry that was still in his heart. It wasn't nice. It sent him away dejected. But it was kind, because without it, he might never have seen how broken his heart still was, despite his obedience. Jesus could have been nice to the extra servant, to the last servant, and said, I know you were scared. Don't worry about it. Could have been nice to the citizens. We have nice Jesus who saves everybody. There's no cost. There's no consequence. There's no arguments. People try to create nice Jesus who only says nice things, who never tells you, hey, you know, that's sinful. Hey, you shouldn't behave that way. Who never exhorts you to treat each other well. Who just says, hey, be loving. It's like hippie Jesus. He's out there in the world. People teach about this Jesus, But it isn't biblical Jesus. Biblical Jesus is always kind, but kindness includes justice. The Jews, and it wasn't all, but that audience of Jews who were supposed to be receiving Christ with joy, hated him. They hated their maker. They hated their Lord. They hated their God. And so in this parable, we hear them called out, but today, everyone who hates Christ, who sends delegations away in whatever way that looks like to say, I don't want your rule, every one of them, Scripture teaches, justly deserves death. And Christ will be a judge and a king as well. And he will bring justice. And while we teach the gospel for it to be good news of the fact that Christ alone can save us, we need to teach the bad news of how badly we need to be saved. And this parable does it quick. Jesus said, bring them to me and slaughter them before me. We would never say something like that today. But Jesus says it to make sure we know what's at stake. Now, if you don't know Christ at all, you need to be mindful of those citizens. If you don't know Christ at all, he is your maker. He is your king. And he calls you with love and by sacrifice to enter into his kingdom. And it's right when we focus on that. Because if you understand the depth of your sin and your rebellion, that you're one of those people sending off to heaven saying, I don't want him, I refuse him. That Christ's sacrifice on the cross was big enough for that, he will take care of everything. But the consequences of rejecting him are severe. And if you don't know him, I am thrilled that this is a place, that these are people that we should be able to say to you with joy, there is love in Christ. There is kindness in Christ. There is a call in him that is bigger than any of your sins and your rebellions, and there's no way to be so far away. And we'll see that here again in a second. We'll be reminded of it. But it's serious business. And the consequence of ignoring it, it's not just missing out on a little bit of joy and happiness here on earth. The consequence of ignoring Christ's call is eternal, and it is awful. But Christ is big enough. But now as we get ready, because I'm going to expect that most of us here in this room know Christ, we claim Christ, and we're like those citizens. We've been given gifts. And we need to get ourselves ready to be able to hear, like, hey, we're supposed to make use of those gifts. And if we don't, and where we don't, Christ will express his displeasure to us. And some of us, I know him and are so overwhelmed with that fear of condemnation that we are like this servant, that we struggle to act. We focus in, we start thinking about what I've done wrong and how much I've messed up, and that's not what the gifting is about. It's not about perfection. The call to make use of your gifts is not about being blameless. And this is where Zacchaeus helps us to be able to read this parable. Zacchaeus was as bad as you can get. Zacchaeus is a representation of as bad as you can get. He was unsavable. Rich doesn't sound unsavable to us. We live in South Florida and we think rich is almost as good as Jesus. We don't really think that if we've got it, but it sure looks that way around us, and it's all over the place. But Scripture is clear, rich is tough because money looks like hope. He was rich. He was unsavable because he was rich. He had hope in and of himself. He was unsavable because he was disgusting. He was unsavable because he had rebelled against his God. He had rebelled against his people. He capitulated with the enemy. He was disgusting. And Jesus said, come on, let's go have dinner. And that converted him, that changed him, that reformed him, that changed everything about his life, and he wanted to give his money away and to fix what he had done wrong. So the first piece is, in order to be ready to hear Jesus say, do more, we have to stand firm knowing he said, I did it all. To be able to hear him say, do more, we have to stand firm knowing he said, I did it all. These were his servants. These were his slaves. All of us are like Zacchaeus. All of us are unsavable in ourselves. All of us are unable to present a case to Christ that says, I'm good enough. That rich young ruler, he came to do it. He said, I want in. I did so well. And Jesus loved him and sent him away devastated because he brought his own good works. Zacchaeus brought nothing. He didn't even seek after Christ. He was just watching from a tree, wondering who this guy was. And he was unsavable, but he embraced his unsavableness, and it completely changed him. And now, as changed, he took action for the kingdom. The servants, the slaves, they're in God's kingdom by gifting. The minas are by gifting, given by Christ. The expectation is from the standpoint of having been saved. It's from the standpoint of Christ having set them free. It's from the standpoint of Christ having made them servants and slaves. And it results in action. It results in action. Christ doesn't make them servants at the end because of what they did. Because they are servants, because they are in his kingdom, he expects action. And that last servant, we don't hear. It's a parable. This isn't a real event in heaven. But what we know is this. In our life, we can be consumed by looking backwards. What we could have done, what we should have done, what we did do wrong, what we failed in, all of that. And when we do that, and it takes away from our ability to go forward like the last servant, we're just missing out on the days to come. This word to Christ, knowing he wants to say to us, not just good and faithful servant, not just I love you in myself, but good and faithful servant because I love what you have done with the gifts I gave you. That past we can continue to write off on the cross to say Jesus was big enough to fix all those failures. And we can look at how bad they were. We can look at how much we were unsavable. We can look at how much we were like Zacchaeus, because it should make Christ's love that much bigger. But then tomorrow, today, when I get my one mina that says I belong, and I want to make this 5. I want to make this 10. I want to make this 100. And you know what? If tomorrow I hide it in a handkerchief, I want to remind myself again, I'm unlovable, but he loves me. And so tomorrow I want to make this 10. Because the cross, it's not just big enough for our sins. It's big enough to make us able to work. When we know that Christ did all the work to make us citizens, and we don't have to work to kill our fear. We don't have to work to kill our sins. We don't have to work to be good enough. We are in. We can take those little gifts, those big gifts, the many talents, the few talents, the opportunities that we have. We can put them to work in the kingdom because it's not about us anymore. Christ called Zacchaeus from an impossibility of being saved. And Zacchaeus knew he was loved, and so he could give everything away. Do you know today that you're that loved? Do you know today that you are that adored, that you do not have to work for yourself anymore, that you do not need to be in fear of that king? He is fearful. Not for you if you're in him. He will be kind to you, and he will speak words of truth, and you can work for him because you don't have to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to to read it. Lord, the parables are challenging. We are those who are supposed to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and they're not always clear. But Lord, I pray that in this parable, you'd work in our heart. Lord, that you would remind us that those of us who have called on your name, those of us who know you, are citizens in your kingdom. We are servants of the Lord. We are your slaves, even. But slaves to love, slaves set free by your work. Lord, that we can work not out of fear, that we can take your gifts and try to do work with them, not because we have to, but because we get to, and that we can seek after your praise, knowing that you've done all of the work necessary for us to be set free, so that we can make others free as well. Lord, is anyone here who doesn't know you? I pray that you would work in your word and through even these words spoken, and Lord, beyond them, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would work to bring them to Christ for the very first time. Lord, give us such an overwhelming sense of your love and grace that we're able to bear up and take action, wanting to do what's good for you and your kingdom, and set free from fear. In your name we pray. Amen.